That's definitely on. Good morning. My name is Chuck Mork. I'm a member of the elder team here at Grace Bible Church, and it is my responsibility this year, once a month, to preach, and I have been preaching through the memory verses. And so we will be in 1 Timothy today, chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. When my daughters were young, I used to do something for them. I would get a brown paper bag, the kind you can't get anymore at the grocery store, and I would tear off a chunk of it, and I'd make a treasure map for them. I'd draw it in pencil, and then I'd crumple it up real good, and I'd burn the edges, you know, and they'd get this thing usually on their birthday or some special day. And, you know, the treasure was their present, you know, and they'd hide, you know, they'd seek for it. Sometimes one map would lead to another map and then another map. They just loved the treasure hunt. And we have something like that for us today in the treasure of grace. And we're going to read about that in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. The treasure of grace. It's a great treasure hunt that we're on. Jesus himself said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again." That's a man after my own heart. He hid it again. And then in his joy went out and sold all that he had and bought that field. Why? Because he wanted that treasure. For us, it's often hidden to us because it's not intuitive to us where this treasure is. But as believers, Paul makes it very clear where this treasure is. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In one version, it says in jars of clay. He's speaking about us. He's speaking about this thing in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. God, in His grace, has placed His Spirit in us. That grace is hidden in us. And that's what Paul wants to tell us today. The context of 1 Timothy, it should be well known to you. Brian preached a series on this, those of you who were here a few years ago, on 1 Timothy. But Paul traveled with a ministry team, probably at least six guys, many as maybe 12. Or 13 or 14, and he would go through a city and they would minister. And they were effective. In Philippians, they established a church in 2 weeks, got it up and running, and Paul was able to leave. Actually, he was forced to leave after only 3 Sundays. That's 2 weeks. That's how effective they were. Well, the ministry team had come to Ephesus, and there were some problems in the church. The church had already been established. There were some problems in that church, and so the ministry team moved on to Macedonia, which is present-day Greece. Ephesus was in what is modern-day Turkey, right on the coast. And one of the ministry team had to be left behind. Now, it's one thing to minister in a group. It's another thing to be the key guy, the focal point. And Paul had left Timothy there with a very difficult job. He says, "As I urged you on my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to confront people. And I don't think that Timothy did either. Timothy did not have the boldness of personality that Paul did. You can tell that. I mean, he has to tell Timothy, "As I urge," he has to urge him to stay there. Because it's not easy to confront somebody with a problem. And you have to do it gently. And if that doesn't work, you have to be a little bit more in their face. And if that doesn't work, you have to be even more clear. And if they still refuse, you may have to boot them out of the church. In this very chapter, Paul names two guys he had to do that to. And he's left Timothy there to do that. Thanks. It's one thing to be in a group of guys. It's another thing to be on your own. And that's where Timothy was. Later in this letter, in this very chapter, he says, "Fight the good fight." He has to tell Timothy that. Fight the good fight of faith. In Ephesus, the first time Paul had visited there was a riot broke out. It was caused by some merchants there who weren't going to be able to sell their idols if everybody became Christians, because Christians don't have idols, and they were upset about that. And they started a riot. And Paul wanted to go confront the rioters. They had to sit on him to keep him from doing that. You never had to tell Paul, "Fight the good fight." But you had to tell Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:8, 2 Timothy 1:8, his second letter, Paul has to remind Timothy this. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. What about Paul? Paul would proclaim, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But he had to encourage Timothy. In the same chapter, he says, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. That's a letter to Timothy. Now, I believe that Timothy was successful. I think Timothy accomplished and was successful with the mission that Paul had given him in Ephesus. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this letter. We certainly wouldn't have 2 Timothy. So I think he did it. But if I had been Paul, if I had been Timothy, I would have said, thanks a lot, Paul. This is not going to be fun. There are men who are just misinformed, but there are also men who are wolves in sheep's clothing that you've left me to deal with. And I'm not you, Paul. I am not an apostle. I don't have your authority. I don't have your strength of personality. I don't know the Old Testament as well as you do. You're much better equipped for this. You could be successful at this. How am I going to be successful? That's what I would be thinking. I don't know what Timothy thought, but that's what I would have been thinking. I would not have been happy with, this is not my skill. I'm more of a community group kind of a guy, okay? You know, I don't want to be out on the front line fighting these guys. And Paul, in the opening verses of 1 Timothy, tells him what he's going to have to do. Tell him, you know, there are people who are misusing the law. There are Judaizers present here who think that you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And he's going to have to deal with that. And so we turn to what is he going to tell Timothy to encourage him that he can be successful in his ministry, even though he isn't Paul. And by extension, he's going to tell you, how can you be successful? How can you bring glory to God in your life? He's going to tell me that too. So if you'd stand with me, I'm going to, in honor of reading God's word here, let's read through this passage. This is what we're going to preach on, not just the memory verses. I have to unpack the whole paragraph here. So just follow along with me as I read in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Paul speaks of first of receiving this grace. And you can think of grace as favor. God's favor, God's kindness, God's mercy toward him. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. That word, I thank, he's not talking about an act of saying thanks. He's saying, I have a grateful heart toward Christ Jesus. And he says, why? Who has strengthened me? Timothy, I know you look at me and you think of me as the Apostle Paul, as being strong. And I am strong, but my strength does not come from me. It comes from him. I thank Christ Jesus who strengthened me. And that strength comes in many ways. It's the power of God, and sometimes it's physical power. When Jesus was on the Mount about to be raised, on the Mount of Olives, about to ascend into heaven, he tells his disciples, but you shall receive power, dunamos. That's where we get the word dynamite from, dynamo. You receive power. It's strength when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. in Colossians 1:28 and 29. This is a verse we kind of use a lot around here. We proclaim him. If you ask Paul, if Paul came to Clute, Texas, say, Paul, what's your mission in Clute? He would say, we are going to come here and we're going to proclaim Christ. We're going to admonish everyone and we're going to teach everyone with all wisdom that everyone in Clute may be mature in Christ. And my comment to Paul would be, that's going to kill you. How can you? You don't have enough energy. There's too many people. Not to mention Lake Jackson and Freeport and Brazil. How are you going to do that? And this is what he would say. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. It's not me. I mean, on the outside it looks like me. But I know a truth in me that you can't see. It's his power in me accomplishing these things. So it's real power sometimes. It's physical strength to do the things that God has called you to do. And sometimes it's mental strength. I don't know about you, but I sure need this. In 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Some truths are hard to understand. Some truths we'll never understand. The things that we need to know, God promises to reveal to us. So sometimes you might want to call this spiritual, mental, whatever you want to call it, a comprehending power. Sometimes it's emotional support, emotional power. But God who comforts the downcast, in another translation it says the depressed, comforted us. God is in the business of giving emotional support. In this case, it was in the form of a man, Titus. So he strengthened him. And then it says, and he considered me faithful. He considered Paul faithful. And if you looked at the life of Paul, you'd say, well, yeah, he was a pretty faithful guy, right? When did God consider Paul faithful? After he proved himself? It's one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. You know, Paul is going to Damascus. He's got arrest warrants with him, and he's going to arrest some guys. And he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. He's blinded, and he goes into the city, and he's stuck there. And God appears before Ananias. Now, this is another tough job. And he tells Ananias, go see Paul. Now, I make fun of Ananias because Ananias is going to talk to God and he's going to say, you know, God, I've heard about, maybe you haven't heard about Paul, but I have. And this is what he says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to me, how much harm he did to those saints at Jerusalem. And he's thinking, and he's going to do that to me too. My name may be on one of those warrants. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind up all who call upon thy name. And look what God says. But the Lord said to him, this is what he said to Ananias, go. It's really not a good idea to have an argument with God. It's just kind of an application on the side there. Go, for he is my chosen instrument, a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. See, at the moment of conversion, God considered Paul faithful. Did he depend upon Paul? No. He depended upon his grace in Paul, that hidden power to transform this man's life into a faithful worshiper of God. That's what he was depending upon. And so he considered Paul faithful. He believed in him. And because he believed in him, he entrusted him with a mission. He put him into service, he says. It was a privilege, an honor. And if you've ever been given, you know, entrusted with something, you know what that feels. It feels pretty good. It's affirming. I remember my dad took me to Holy Trinity Church one Saturday afternoon in our Volkswagen Bug, and he got out of the driver's seat, and I got out of the passenger seat, and for the first time in my life, we changed places. And he actually got in the car. I thought, man, he really trusts me. And that was such an affirming moment for me. You know, as parents, we forget that. But I really remember that. It was only later that I realized he probably felt safer in the car than outside of the car. But anyway, it was an affirming time to be entrusted. And Paul is saying, I have been entrusted with the jewel of the gospel. Man, I am so thankful for that. Timothy, you look at me and you think God did all of this because of me, but he did it because of his grace. And that same grace that is in me is in you. I would like to also say briefly that this was not a mission of Paul's choosing. His original mission to the Gentiles is not the one that Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, would have selected. When he first came to Christ, he believed that he was God's chosen instrument to the Jews. And he zealously sought that. He stirred up every city in Palestine that he entered early in his Christian life. So much so that the disciples wanted to get rid of him when he finally got to Jerusalem. He was upsetting everything. And he was so frustrated by it all, he went to the temple to pray. And he talks about it in Acts 22. He says, I was talking to the Lord and I said, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do what you want, God. What do you want me to do? And this is what God told him. And he, Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And Paul did not want to hear those words. He knew the Pharisees personally. He could reach them. He could reason with them. And God said, no, go. At one point in the book of Romans, Paul says, he confesses, he says, I would exchange my own salvation. I would spend eternity in hell gladly if the nation of Israel would only receive Jesus. That's how much he loved these people. But God did not choose Paul to carry his word to the Jews primarily. He said, your mission field is the Gentiles. So in Acts 9, when this event actually took place, this is what happened. They, the brethren, brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, the hardest place to serve in your hometown. And let's look at the result. Paul. And so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace. Why? Because Paul decided to yield to the sovereignty of God in his life and do the mission that God called him to, not the one that he wanted to do. Often in the church, and I don't think it's a bad thing necessarily to say, you know, where do you want to serve? What are you good at? What are you comfortable doing? But sometimes God calls you to do something you're not comfortable doing. Sometimes God calls you to do something like he called Timothy to do. Timothy was not an upfront guy. He was not an outgoing guy. He was not a bold guy. And yet, in Ephesus, he had to do those things. Paul, you know, by his nature, he did not like the Gentiles. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew all these things. It was going to take grace to change this man. And it did. And it worked. Well, that's receiving grace. Paul had received that grace. And he's saying to Timothy, that grace that's in me, you think it's me, it's him. Well, what were the requirements for this grace? Maybe Timothy's thinking, well, you know, Paul, you knew the Old Testament pretty well. You know, it's easy for God to pick you, but what about me? Well, what was Paul's requirement? What prerequisite did he fulfill to be shown this mercy, to be shown this grace? Well, that's what we have in 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. He's talking about his former condition here. I was formerly a blasphemer. That's someone who curses the name of God. Now, if you looked at Paul's life before he became a Christian, you wouldn't say that he did that. But he opposed the way. Whose way? Well, that was Jesus' way. Well, who was Jesus? He was the son of Jehovah. When Jesus confronts Paul, he says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you? He didn't know it, but he was blaspheming God himself. In Romans 9, it describes Paul this way, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Before King Agrippa, talking about his pre-salvation life, he said this, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazareth. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I would have gladly cast the deciding vote against them. Not only that, I tried to force them to blaspheme, to curse the name of Christ. That's what he tried to do. Paul proved to be just what he said he was, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. He does say, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. This was not willful disobedience, it was ignorance. He says, I was shown mercy. I think a better translation for that, from what I read, is I was mercified. Is what it really means. I was mercified. Not a word, but you get the idea. But this is not willful disobedience. He acted ignorantly. He sincerely believed he was doing the work of God. This Jewish cult had proclaimed a false Messiah, and I'm going to do everything I can to stomp it out. And if that means killing these people, it's for the greater good. But this was not willful disobedience. There's a German skeptic, I don't even want to say his name, a violent opponent to God. His philosophy in the 1800s formed the seeds of Nazism in Germany. He said this, if you could prove God to me, he's an atheist, but he said, if you could prove God to me, he said this, I would believe him all the less. And that is in the heart of some men. And that kind of willful disobedience often triggers the wrath of God. But Paul's unbelief was not polluted by that kind of willfulness. It was only ignorance. It was sin. He should have known better. There were witnesses to him. He heard Stephen's message. It is a sad thing for you to be sincerely wrong. And Paul was sincerely wrong. And he believed that because of that, God showed him mercy. Now, what elicited mercy was not his ignorance. What elicited mercy was the nature of God. God is merciful. Paul did not deserve mercy. And he knew that. And he said, as a result of that, as a result of the fact that I was this violent person, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly, the grace of God was more than abundant for me. Super abundant is what I put in the outline there. The idea here, he uses a Greek preposition, hupo, and he puts it on the word abundant. It just means abundant. And it means really abundant, or abundant. It intensifies its meaning. Is the best way to say it. And I think probably in a modern vernacular, we'd say superabundant, overabundant, overflowing grace was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This grace is the source of faith. Paul didn't have faith in Jesus. God gave that to him. And he also transformed this man into a man who could write 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love. And he was a man who could write that without a red face because he was a man who loved people that way. God totally transformed this man. Where there had been a blasphemer of Christ, there was now a man of faith who proclaimed Christ. Where there had been a violent aggressor against the people of God, there was now one who loved these people to the end. Superabundant grace. And now we come to our memory verse, redeeming grace. Redeeming grace. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. That statement there indicates, this is the way Paul says, pay attention. That's what he's saying here. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That statement that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners indicates that they had codified their doctrine a bit and had tried to make it simple for people to understand, much like we do. And this was Jesus' mission, to salvage, to save sinners. Notice it doesn't say that he came into existence or that he was created to save sinners. It says that he came. See, he had been somewhere else. He always existed. But the purpose of his incarnation was to save sinners. The word save there simply means to make safe. To make safe. And as I said earlier, the worst place that you can be is in danger and not know it. I played soccer my freshman year in high school, and it's a winter sport in California. I think the cross-country coach and the track coach had talked to the soccer coach and said, "We want to keep Mork running, so let him make the team," because I was the worst soccer player on the team. I'm the only soccer player on our team that scored a goal for the other team. I went to head it. It hit me on the shoulder. It was a corner kick, a pretty good corner kick. And, well, I did score. I mean, you know, hey, let's be. I gave me credit where credit's due. I played all of 3 minutes of actual game time during the season. All the rest of the time I was running. But we used to scrimmage against the varsity. We had one coach. Everybody was together. So we had the freshman, sophomore team and the varsity team. And one day the ball landed in a puddle of water about 15 yards in front of me. And it was my job to sprint to that ball and loft it over the head of the defensive men so our forwards, called strikers now, could, you know, sprint to it, beat them and score and, yeah, victory and all that, especially for a freshman and sophomore over juniors and seniors. That would have been great. So I'm charging toward that ball, and I am in peril, in grave danger, and I have no idea. Everybody else knew what I did not know, because as I approach that ball from this direction, as a freshman, I weighed about 115 pounds. Bruce Annist, the defensive man, was approaching from this direction. He was our high school fullback on the football team. He ate about 150 pounds worth of food every day, okay? We met at the ball. When I woke up, I was laying in that puddle of water. Everybody was laughing. I thought I was in a dream for a moment because everybody was laughing, but I couldn't hear them because my ears were underwater as I was looking up. It's one thing to be in danger. It's another thing not to know it. That's even graver danger, to not know it. And I'm afraid that many people go through this world thinking they're pleasing God, thinking that, gosh, you know, if I just live a pretty good life, if I just try to, you know, keep the scales balanced, if I can just keep my karma on the positive side, you know, that'll be acceptable to God. It's acceptable to everybody I know. That'll be enough. It's important to know that you need grace. The Pharisees were criticizing Jesus because they said he was eating with sinners. As if Jesus ever did anything else. If he was going to eat with anybody, he was going to eat with sinners. We're all sinners. But when Jesus heard them complain that way, he said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." The first step in redemption is realizing your illness, realizing the danger that you are in. See, we judge ourselves on the outside. God judges us on the inside. In 1 Samuel 16:7, God's talking to Samuel about this choice of the second king of Israel. And God tells him, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." I'm fond of saying, if you took my thoughts, all the thoughts that I've had in the last week, and projected them at the theater downtown, I'd have to leave town, and so would you. To make things worse, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Unknown danger. Jesus came in this world to save sinners. We need to know that we are sinners. A rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And they have a bit of a conversation there, and they mention the Ten Commandments, really the ones that deal with the ones that we can see, murder, adultery. And the rich young ruler says to him, "You know, I've kept all of those things." And Jesus looks at him and says this, and Jesus felt a love, a compassion for this man because the man didn't realize the danger that he was in. And he felt a compassion for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor." Now, would that have earned him eternal life? No. What Jesus is trying to point out is his grave need for salvation. That he is a selfish man, as we all are. You keep these commandments because it makes you look good. It makes you feel good. It makes you think you're righteous. Well, sadly, but as these words, his face fell, for he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Probably better said, the property owned him. I was God's enemy. I had a debt I could not pay. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the atonement. That the righteous judge who demands a life for what I've done has provided a sacrifice. The judge sends his son to pay my debt. And all I have to do is receive it. Believe it and receive it. Repent. Turn from trying to satisfy him on my own and receive the gift of grace. The gift of grace. When I was a runner, I've shared this before, it's the most innocuous one I can share. I don't want to share any others of my sins, but this one I'm not comfortable with, but I'll tell it to you anyway. I used to pray. I'd come up to the starting line, and before we'd get the instructions from the starter, I would bow my head and pray. I'd fold my hands. And I'd do it for everyone to see. And I had my reward. And that's why I did it. And I'd like to think that there was something in me that really wanted to be good and right and so on. But how do you think God felt about that? My righteousness was self-righteousness. And what I thought was so magnanimous smelled to high heaven. And there is so much of that in everyone's life. And you need the grace of God. And Paul goes on and he says, "And yet for this reason I found mercy. I found mercy. I wound up being saved by this grace, Timothy. And in order that in me, as foremost," it's the prototype, is what the word means, "as the prototype of sinners," that's what I was, "he might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." In Philippians, this is what Paul claimed as his own. "And I may be found in him." This is what he wanted. "I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from that is derived on my own from the law." In other words, by being good, is another way of saying it again today, by following the rules, by trying to do the right thing. That righteousness I don't have, because I can't fulfill that. He says, "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God." That's what Paul wanted. And he's saying, that righteousness that's in me can be in you, can be in anyone through faith. It's on the basis of faith. God took Paul and transformed him. Why did God do this? He did this to demonstrate his mercy to man. He did it to demonstrate the brilliance of his nature, the magnificence of his person. That's the kind of God he is. I look at Paul, and I'm tempted to say, what a man. Paul would look at all of his accomplishments and say, what a God. That's what Paul would say. And when he comes to the end of this, and he tells Timothy all this, he says, "Timothy, it's not you and it's not me. It's his strength in us accomplishing these things." He says, "And now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." We began with the verse out of 2 Corinthians 4, But we have this treasure in jars of clay, in earthen vessels. What Paul is talking about there, and I'll put the verse up there, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts. See, we have this treasure in us, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We're just earthen vessels. In us is a light. And what he's talking about here, he's using a word picture from the Old Testament. Gideon was a general, and Gideon was going to go to battle, and it was a battle he knew he could not win straight on. He had 32,000 men, and he whittled it down to 300, and he gave each one of his men a jar of clay with a light in it. And they surrounded the camp of the enemy, and they also had a trumpet, and at the signal, they broke the jar so they could see the light. They did it at night. And when the camp woke up and they saw all these lights, they thought they were surrounded, they panicked, and they fled. And the Israelites won the battle. And what Paul is telling Timothy, he says, you're that jar of clay. And if the light is going to shine out of you, you are going to have to be a broken pot. You're going to have to be broken of your abilities. You're going to have to be broken of your strengths. It is God through you. It's not you. It's not me. You can be successful just as I am successful. Because I'm successful because of the grace of God, so can you. So we must die to ourselves. But remember, after death comes resurrection, comes real life. And that's the promise of the gospel. Let's pray. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Father, thank you. It's not us, it's you. As Paul says, it's a high privilege to serve in the house of the King. But we're not just your servants. You've made us sons and daughters. What a privilege. Thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.